Thank you, Bobby. Good morning. If you are visiting with us for the first time, it is our habit to study through the scriptures together. And so I would encourage you to open a Bible there in the pew back in front of you. I think it's on page 204 in the pew Bible that's in front of you if you want to follow along the story in 1 Samuel 8. We're starting today a fascinating study or storyline from 1 and 2 Samuel on the character of David, the life of David. And I say fascinating because he's a man like no one else in the Old Testament. I mean, he kills a giant. We all know him for that, right? He kills a giant. He writes poetry, and then he turns around and he shows mercy to a king that wants to pin him to the wall with a spear. He's an amazing figure. He is a shepherd, a gifted musician on the strings, the greatest king, the greatest earthly king that Israel would ever know. And yet the Bible does not, one of the things we really appreciate and learn to love about Scripture is that the Bible doesn't sanitize his life. 1 and 2 Samuel, it really is the unlaundered history of God's people. And we'll see that in David's life as well. We learn through David's failures much, as much as we do about his lifelong passion for the Lord. So I want to invite you on this new study with me. Start reading ahead in 1 and 2 Samuel. Watch for next week's, each week in the bulletin, we put there the passage you want to be looking at for next Sunday. As a family, in your devotional time at some point, you start reading and getting into this story. It is a fascinating story, the life of David. Besides the story of his life, David is mentioned 182 times in the Old Testament and 59 times in the New Testament. Nearly half of the book of Psalms bears his signature. And the Dead Sea Scrolls attribute another 4,000 songs to his name. If that's anything close to accurate, David is writing psalms and singing and writing poetry about his love for God and his love for his Messiah almost every day of his adult life. A fascinating figure. One Old Testament scholar said this about the text of 1 and 2 Samuel, just that slice of Israel's history. He said, this text is deeply and endlessly fascinated with David. Although David doesn't make his appearance until chapter 16 of the book, the first 15 chapters are one long preparation for David. Turns out that the most interesting man in the world is not in a Dos Equis beer commercial after all. He's right here. Amazing, interesting figure David is. He is not... So David's story... Here's the thing. David's story is not just about David. David's life in all of its color and saltiness and passion and struggle is part of a much bigger story. It's the story of Israel's search for a king. David's story is the story of Israel's search for a king. David comes on the scene at a crucial time in Israel's history. Now they're in the promised land, and after many years of trouble, Israel wants an earthly king. They think an earthly king is the answer to their problems. Other nations have military monarchs to protect them and guarantee their security. What we need is a king. And David's stepping on the scene during that season of Israel's life. And so 1 and 2 Samuel becomes the story not just of David and his rise to power, but it is the story of Israel's search for a king. The search doesn't begin with David, as we're going to see today. The search begins with Saul. And the search doesn't end with David. When compared to Saul, David is clearly an ideal king, but in the end, every single earthly king disappoints us. And we will find ourselves asking, is David really the best king that Israel could ever have? So as we open 1 and 2 Samuel, as we begin the study of the life of David, the most important idea to start with is this, that David's story is not just about David, and David's story is not just about Israel's search for a righteous king. It's even bigger than that. It's bigger than that because every single person in the world is searching for a king. So when you open 1 and 2 Samuel, don't forget that as a reader. Don't forget as a reader of this part of Scripture that what's happening is Yes, Israel's searching for a king, but Israel's not the only one who's searching for a king. We, every single one of us, are searching for a perfectly righteous king. All people everywhere in the world are in search of a perfectly righteous king. I want you to think about that as we begin the life of David and ask yourself that question. What is my longing for a king? What's that all about? Let me try it this way. Three main ideas today. Israel demands a king, but most earthly kings are not good kings. Third, David, he gives us hope, but he's in the end the almost righteous king. Watch for that as we move through the text this morning. Number one, Israel demands a king. Israel demands a king. We pick up in chapter 8 where Bobby started the reading a few minutes ago when Samuel became old. Just stop right there. Take the first phrase, settle in on that. When Samuel became old. Verse 1 will help give us the context of the first 7 chapters of the book. Samuel is now old. This means a lifetime has passed in these 7 chapters. Because in chapter 1, as you'll remember, Hannah, his mother, was pleading with the Lord that God would grant her a child. He did grant her a child, and she named him Samuel, which means God answers. God grants her this child. She has this child. She's so thrilled and overwhelmed that the Lord has opened her womb. She's been able to do what every mother longs to do, bring life into this world. So she entrusts that life to the Lord. In fact, she entrusts him to the Lord so much so that she dedicates him to the service of the Lord in the temple. And Eli becomes this sort of uncle in life. And Samuel in chapter 3, if you want some markers, it's like chapter 1, chapter 3, verse 19, and then you come forward to this chapter 8, 1. Those would be 3 good places to kind of mark the development of what's happening in the book. In 3:19, Samuel's growing up. When he was a boy, he had this experience. You remember this from Sunday school? You remember this? Samuel's a boy. He's sleeping. He's in the temple precinct there. I think he might even be sleeping near the Ark of God. I don't remember exactly where he's sleeping, but he's there in the temple. He thinks he hears someone call him, and he goes and he wakens Eli, and he says, Eli, did you call me? Sir, did you call me? And no, I didn't call you. Go back to sleep. I don't know what you're talking about. This happens a second time, and Eli says, no, go back to sleep. I'm trying to get a good night's sleep, right? And it happens a third time, and Eli finally realizes, and Samuel realizes the Lord himself is calling Samuel to be a prophet. He's a boy when that happens. He grows up, and 3:19, 1 Samuel 3:19, says Samuel grew. You should read there, he grew in wisdom and stature. And the Lord was with him. And none of his words, the Bible says, fell to the ground. He was an amazing prophet. An amazing, godly, humble prophet who God used in this troubling time of transition between the judges and the Hebrew monarchy under David. And so Samuel is this godly, prophetic figure, and he knows the way of the Lord, and he's walking with the Lord, and he's leading Israel. But look what happens in verse 8. The narrator says, when Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. And yet, verse 3, his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after corrupt gain, took bribes, and perverted justice. That is the context that you need to see. The leaders in Israel cannot be trusted right now. And there's this sort of political foment. And there's something brewing, and nobody's trusting anybody. And so verse 4, all of the elders of Israel gather together, and they come to Samuel, who can be trusted because he's godly and he walks in the ways of the Lord. And they say, look, behold, you are old, and your sons, the next generation, they don't walk in your ways. So appoint for us a king like the rest of the nations. We're kind of tired of this, the way it's operating. We want a king to be over us, and we don't trust the leaders in Israel. So it's important to see this context. It's not like it just comes out of nowhere. There's reason for why the elders of Israel are saying what they're saying. Verse 5, they say, give us a king to judge us like all the nations. Verse 6, but this displeased Samuel. That's a really important verse. Mark that. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king. And it's not like Samuel says, it's not like Samuel's taking this personally. I really don't think this is a matter of, hey, I'm your leader, I'm taking this personally, it's displeasing me. I don't think that's what's happening. I mean, look, verse 7, right there at, say, it's the end of verse 6, Samuel prays to the Lord. I don't think he's taking personal offense. He's praying to the Lord and asking the Lord for wisdom to respond. What is it that displeased Samuel? It's in verse 7 and 8. The Lord responds to Samuel, go ahead and obey the voice of the people. Listen to what they're saying. I'm willing to grant this because they have not rejected you. They have rejected me. God is Israel's king. God wants to be Israel's king. They have not rejected you, Samuel. They have rejected me from being king over them. That's what displeased Samuel. Samuel has given his whole life to trying to sing the song that Yahweh is king. The Lord God Almighty reigns. He is willing and worthy, and you can trust him as king. And they reject that. And so Samuel is very displeased. He's displeased because they have turned away from God as king. In and of itself, it wasn't wrong for Israel to ask for a king. In fact, as far back as Deuteronomy, right, you'll remember that God promised a king. So it wasn't illegal for God's people to have a king. It wasn't immoral or unethical for God's people to have a king. It wasn't inherently wrong for God's people to have a king. The problem was in their motivation and their desire to be like the rest of the nations and not trust God himself to be their king. The problem was that their motivation had become this demand that got out of control. So their desire became a demand. And when their demand for a king was, you know, full grown, it dethroned the Lord himself. I think this is as much a part of Israel's history as anything is. Just like us, just like you and I, the people of God in ancient Israel were tempted to trust more in golden calves and strong armies and walled cities and war horses and promised land and no-nonsense military leaders more than God himself. That's the way we are. That's what we do. We have a really hard time trusting the Lord to be king, and that is what he wants to be over his people, Old Testament and New Testament. Israel's demand for a king was nothing less than a rejection of trusting God himself. So let me put it in terms that might be a little more street level for you. What are you finding your security, identity, and guarantee in? That's what is being reflected in this passage. What are you finding your security and your identity and your guarantee? What are the things you look what are you looking for to find? Is it political security? Is it economic security? Is it cultural security? Let me give you some tangibles. Maybe it's a dating relationship. And when things are going well in the dating relationship, you feel very secure, very comfortable. Things aren't going well in that relationship, or maybe it's marriage, and you're finding security in your spouse in a way that's not pleasing to the Lord. Or the car you drive. This happens all the time in an affluent society. People get identity and security from the car that they drive, the vehicle that they drive, the shoes that they wear, the brand of the watch that you have. We get security. Think about the kinds of things you get security from. How about the approval of others? Have you ever felt that, you know, you're out there in social media world and you post a picture and all of a sudden everybody starts, oh, that's amazing, can't believe, you know, and everybody starts feeding back and you get this injection, this social media injection. You're like, yippee-skippy, I am so important. Has that ever happened to you? It happens all the time. Why? Because you and I find security in the approval of other people. For men, it often happens like this. We need to finish in first place. Second place, Third place, no. Fourth place, chump. First place, or nothing. We compete, academic success, athletic success, business success. I am going to finish this thing. We are consumed with first place. We're constantly checking the scores over the weekend. Don't tell me you're not looking at the ESPN app. You're constantly checking the scores. Who won the game? Because when your team wins and your team's in first place, you feel better about yourself. That is absolutely psychotic. It is. I want you to start connecting the security you find in life every day to who the King of the universe is and whom you say, as a believer, is your Lord Jesus Christ, sovereign over the whole world. Beauty, appearance, we're spending thousands of dollars. We're spending thousands of dollars a year on tanning beds and teeth whitening and hairstyle and on getting people to look at us and like us. Listen, here's the great irony of this. People don't like you because you're more tan. They don't. They don't like you because you're more beautiful. In fact, the average person who's not beautiful resents you for being beautiful. People don't like you more for being more beautiful in your appearance. It's crazy. And so what I'm saying is you're finding security in all of these things, and they're despotic, tyrannical rulers. They will never make you happy. They do not have your best interest in mind. And when good things become consuming things, they will consume you like a parasite. Which brings me to verse 10. Look at what is going to happen to Israel who wants their way. Number one, Israel demands a king. Number two, but most kings are not righteous kings. What do you mean? So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking for a king. Now remember, God has said in verse 9, we're going to give them a king. I want you to tell them with a solemn warning. There's a key word in verse 9. It says solemn warning. So like, this is serious business. I want you to tell them this so that when this happens, they will know that I said this was going to happen. I didn't want this for them, but I'm going to give them what they want, because sometimes that's the only way to teach them. So Samuel says, verse 10, to all the people who were asking for a king, these words. These will be the ways of the king. Watch, follow along with me in verse 11. Here's what the king's going to be like who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots and to be his horsemen and to run before his chariots. And he will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, some to plow his ground, some to reap the harvest, some to make implements of war, etc. Verse 13, he will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields. He will take, verse 15, the tenth of your grain and of your vineyards and give it to his own officers and servants. Verse 16, he will take your male servants and female servants. Verse 17, he will take the tenth of your flocks, on and on and on. And in the day, that day, you will cry out to me because of your king. Did you see the recurring verb in the paragraph? What was it? What was the recurring word? Take. Take, and the personal pronoun his. All over that paragraph. He's going to take for himself. So the irony here is off the chart. Israel wants a king to guarantee them prosperity and security and hope, but he is going to be a taker, a consumer, a parasite, not a giver, not one who blesses, not one who brings amazing fulfillment and satisfaction in life. He's not going to bring that. You're looking for that, but he's not going to bring that. God will sometimes give you what you want. Listen. God will sometimes give you what you want, letting the tyrant of your own desires rule you until you come back. to the end of yourself. And then he will say, I'm ready to be your king. Will you trust me again? He wants to bring you to the end of yourself. Israel is learning a very hard lesson in life. Back to your life, I want to remind you that every single life has a king, and every king makes his subjects into servants. This is why the Apostle Paul says in Romans 6, don't you know that if you offer yourself in obedience to someone, you are that someone's slaves? Whoever you obey, you will be a servant of something. As Bob Dylan, that great theologian, said, you're going to serve somebody. You're going to serve somebody. You are serving someone. Heath Thomas and J.D. Greer, in their really helpful introduction to 1 and 2 Samuel commentary on it, say this: you are either enslaved to something that brings life, or you are enslaved to something that brings death. 1 Samuel 8 ends with God warning the people of Israel. This chapter ends with God warning the people of Israel of bad consequences that are going to come by receiving a king. They demand one anyway. Here's what they say. They demand one anyway, and in the next few chapters, God gives them exactly what they asked for, a king named Saul, smart, a good leader, even buff. Saul promises change, gives the people hope, guarantees that Israel will have a status in the world. But after a good start, Saul does exactly what he said he would, what God said he would. He begins to use the people for his own advantage, and he turns out to be a self-idolizing, self-willed tyrant. Go forward to chapter 15. Turn with me forward to chapter 15, and let me show you the culmination of this with Saul. This is one of the most memorable scenes in the book. Saul has been disobedient to God in the way that he conquered the Amalekites. I'm going to come back to that next week. What I want you to see right now is Samuel's response in verse 22. So 15 and verse 22. Saul has been rebellious and disobedient about how he conquered the Amalekites. And Samuel says, has the Lord as great a delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying his voice and his instruction? Samuel says, behold, to obey is better than sacrifice. To listen is better than offering the fat of rams. For rebellion is like the sin of witchcraft. It's like satanic iniquity. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you from being king. And Saul, you know, he says to Samuel, this can't be the end. I want to make it right. I want to repent. And Samuel's not terribly impressed with his confession or his repentance. And he starts to walk away. And Saul reaches out and he grabs at his robe and he tears a piece of his robe. And Samuel says, hang on to that. That should be a reminder to you that on this day, the Lord God, who is the King of Israel, he has taken the kingdom from your hands. Torn it from you. Verse 28, and he will give it to someone who is better than you. Mark those words. Because right now, as the narrative is unfolding, we are asking the question, who will be the better king? David's name is not even on the scene yet. Nobody's heard of David. In fact, he's the eighth in a long line of sons who should be king long before him. They look better, they seem to be stronger, and who knows David? Nobody knows who David is. The narrator is telling you a story. There's coming a better king. Who is it? And when we meet David next week, this is the really cool part about how this works. Listen, when we meet David next week, we're going to see that there is something very different about him compared to Saul and his own brothers. He is the most unlikely, compared to King Saul and to David's own brothers, the sons of Jesse, he's the most unlikely candidate to be a king. I mean, the warriors of Israel who are walking around with swords clanking in their belt, and I mean, these guys are dudes. These are warrior studs. They're looking for a certain kind of king. David's not that guy. At least not at first appearance. But the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks at outward appearances, but God looks on the heart. And the Lord himself chooses David to be the next king of Israel. That was not at all the case with Saul. And David will be a better king than Saul. He will be the shepherd and the musician and the warrior and the king that unites Judah and Israel into a powerful monarchy. And he's going to have the greatest legacy among any of the kings of Israel. David is going to be an amazing monarch. And yet, I want you to think of him as the almost righteous king. And what you saw back in 15, the king who is better than you, It works in two ways. That phrase works in two ways. It points toward away from Saul and toward David, but it also works away from David to someone else. David is an amazing godly figure, and yet he is so incredibly human. I mean, we are going to be so disappointed in David. He's leading God's people, and then one day he walks out on the roof, and he sees this beautiful woman, and all of a sudden his heart just runs away from him. And we're, no, David, don't do that. And then he says, well, maybe I can fix it. And he kills one of his most dependable generals. And we're thinking, David, what are you doing? David, we thought you were the king. We thought you were going to be the righteous king. Turns out that David is the almost righteous king, who is a sign. He is a type. He is pointing. He's pointing you to someone else. We will be tragically disappointed in David. When we are tragically disappointed in David, at that moment, we discover how the book of Samuel introduces us to God's prince, his perfectly righteous Messiah, the Lord Jesus himself. I think this is one of the main ways that the book of Samuel introduces King Jesus. David is the almost righteous king, but Jesus of Nazareth, he will be the perfectly righteous king. All earthly kings will disappoint us, but Jesus, the prince, the one prophesied, the one spoken of to David in 2 Samuel 7, the one, the forever son to live on a forever throne, he's coming. He never disappoints. He will be perfectly righteous. Jesus then, Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, this is what Christianity teaches. This is what the apostles believe. This is what the New Testament says over and over and over again. Jesus Christ, Jesus the Son of God, Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus the Son of Mary and Joseph, is the fulfillment of the story of Israel and their search for a king. He is the true king of Israel, and he's the Lord of all creation. He is the messianic prince, and the whole Bible, look, the whole, as you're learning how to read the Bible, if you're a new believer, young believer, the whole Bible, the direction, the push, everything in Scripture is leaning toward this Christ, the Messiah. And the reason for that is because every single person in the world is looking for a king. Jesus wants to be the king of your life. He doesn't just want to die for your sins on Friday and rise for them on Sunday. He wants to radically change. As the Lord of the universe, he wants to radically change. He wants the kingdom of God to come in and be established in your heart and soul and mind, and that changes everything. If you have never experienced the lordship of Christ as the sovereign king over your life, today we want to encourage you to trust him. Talk to one of us, Maybe you've never explored what it means to follow Christ faithfully. You heard Martha's testimony. Man, what a beautiful testimony. I want to live for Christ for the rest of my life. That is the language of lordship. Make Jesus the king of your life today. We're going to sing a song in just a moment. And the song was chosen because it's a way to enthrone God in your own heart and soul. As we stand and sing, make it your prayer today that Jesus Christ would be your king, your master, and the all-satisfying figure in your life. Let me pray for us and we'll stand and sing. Father, thank you for sending. Lord, you are the high king of heaven, and you sent your prince, your Messiah, to come and rescue us. To leave the castle and to come after us with more power and more attractiveness and more success than the greatest knight of any war or battle. You came after us as the prince and you conquered, and we pray that you would just rule and reign in every aspect of our lives today. Lord, we ask you to forgive us for trusting in kings that turn on us and they take from us. God, we repent and we ask you to help us to turn away from those tyrants and to trust everything to King Jesus. Help us as we sing right now, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Would you